hi, I love your traditions here. This is so warm and cozy to be here with all of you. I have spoken here several times before, but I took last year off, so it's been a while. But thank you. I'm glad you're here. Oh, dear. I'm going to just jump right into it because we're talking about something that I think is one of the hardest things to even contemplate, the idea of loving your enemies. And in fact, when I saw the list of what the topics were for this semester, this fall with all of you, I just like had an immediate adverse reaction to the idea of talking about loving your enemies. But I also thought that maybe God had something he wanted to show me about himself. And I thought, well, that's just too good of an opportunity. I can't turn that down. So that's what I signed up for. But because it's such a serious topic, I thought I would start with something humorous. And I know you probably can't see that very well. But this is from the Baby Blues comic strip. And the little girl and her brother are arguing about something. And he's, you know, it's one of those M-not, M-2, did-not, did-to, did-not, did-to. And then all of a sudden they stop and they go, wait a second, am I did-not or did-to? And then he says, like, well, I guess we have to start over. And it just reminded me even of some of the feuds that adults have, right? They can go on for so long and get so heated and so escalated that nobody even can remember how it all got started or what they're even fighting about. So anyway, that's how I chose to start it. But anyway, I wonder how you're feeling about this topic of loving your enemies. I don't know if you're as uncomfortable with it as I have been, or whether you're resistant to it or skeptical of it. And if you are, I'll just say welcome to the club. We're all in this together. So maybe we can all gain some insights that will help with our discomfort. So we have this verse from Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is painting a radical picture of what love can look like. He is setting a standard higher than anything you or I then or now could possibly imagine. Consider those words, enemy. I don't know, why would I love my enemy? Why would I care for someone who's persecuting me? If someone's out to get me, which is what I think of when I think of enemy or persecution, shouldn't I be trying to defend myself? Shouldn't I be focusing on that or maybe doing unto him before he does unto me? But then the other thing I've been thinking about, and maybe this is the question you have too, is do I even have any enemies? Because right now there isn't anybody I know of who's like actively waging war against me, and I don't feel persecuted. So what do Jesus' words have to say to me? What do these words even mean exactly? And that drove me to the dictionary, and I had to look up the definitions of enemy and of persecution. So for enemy, setting aside the definition of an enemy in a military conflict, which we would all be familiar with, the dictionary defines enemy as a person who feels hatred for, fosters harmful designs against, or engages in antagonistic activities against another. Oh, the bells are ringing. For me and my gal. But then there's a secondary definition of an adversary or opponent. And persecute, what does that even mean? To be pursued with harassing or oppressive treatment, especially because of religious or political beliefs, ethnic or racial origin. But then there's a second definition, to annoy or trouble persistently. Okay, so applying these definitions, I have to confess that from time to time, I have regarded certain, I'll just say not to be named political figures, as my enemy. I've also had relationships that have been extremely strained, adversarial, extended periods of animosity, even within my own family. And I say even as if that's sort of like the unthinkable thing, but I kind of imagine that for many of us, that's where we experience it most intimately and most painfully. And if being persecuted means being annoyed or troubled persistently by someone, then I imagine most of us have on occasion felt persecuted, because I know I can think of more than a few people who are really annoying, persistently annoying. But seriously, I've had one relationship in particular that was shattered by hostility and verbal abuse that was directed at me. And I have definitely felt persecuted in that situation. So I can concede, and maybe you too, that we have had on occasion, or maybe currently have, people in our lives who have felt like enemies on some level. And to go one step further, I would venture to say that we've all entertained thoughts of getting even with those people in some way. I mean, call it revenge or retaliation or tit for tat, but be honest, haven't you ever fantasized about how you would like to do to that person something just to teach them a lesson? Or don't you want them to feel some of the pain that you've experienced? Wouldn't it feel good to deliver a really sassy comeback to somebody who's insulted you? Or maybe you just want to cancel that person right out of your life. Depending on the severity of the pain and the intimacy of the relationship, these thoughts can fester for a long time. And we can stew in the juices of resentment and bitterness for so long that we end up just immersed in a broth of bitterness. And those embittered thoughts, if they're left unchecked, can really become a poison that eats at us from the inside out. We know intuitively that holding on to resentment and unforgiveness can often cause us more harm than it does the other person. I know I can speak to sleep disturbances, stomach aches, anxiety, and just overall irritability. That's something I'm doing to myself by letting these things fester. And somebody once said, and I have used this many times, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping the other will die. Maybe I've even said that to you, but it's a good truth to remember. So, what we know intuitively, remarkably enough, has now been confirmed by science, because there was recently a Wall Street Journal article, and the title of it was, "This is Your Brain on Revenge." And it turns out that your brain on revenge looks very much like your brain on drugs. Grievances, real or imagined, appear to cue the brain to crave revenge in much the same way that stress and anxiety can cue the brains of addicts to seek more drugs. Getting revenge or even fantasizing about it evidently releases dopamine and produces feelings of pleasure that cover up the pain and restore balance temporarily. But as with drugs and alcohol, the effects wear off quickly. So taking revenge produces negative consequences in the long run, including anxiety about becoming a victim of continued escalation of the conflict. So the article goes on to talk about how now they're treating people who have these symptoms, and they use many of the same treatments that you would use in treating drug addiction, including cognitive behavioral therapy, and even like anti-craving medications that can reduce the symptoms. But then the article goes on to say, neuroscience has recently shown a simpler and more potent method of addressing revenge addiction and violence. It's called forgiveness. Imagine this. A brain scan study at UCLA found that participants who chose to forgive rather than retaliate reduced activity in their brain's pain network and increased activity in their self-control circuitry. This suggests that forgiveness is a freely available wonder drug that reduces, rather than merely covering up, the pain of grievances and eliminates revenge craving and bolsters executive function. So the article says, quote, "We now have neuroscience support for the ancient forgiveness teachings of Jesus and the Buddha. Science confirms the power of forgiveness to heal ourselves." Isn't that amazing? We knew it. Like, beyond the sort of practical, intuitive thing, we now have these scientific considerations that favor forgiveness. But as followers of Jesus, we have an even more compelling motivation and model for doing exactly that. Jesus is our model and our motivation for forgiveness. Because Jesus didn't just give us the message of love your enemies. He modeled it for us. And we all are familiar with how he faced persecution and enemies of a degree far beyond what you and I can even conceive. He was an innocent man, falsely accused, arrested, mocked, nailed to a cross, tortured, and crucified. And while he was suffering the gruesome treatment, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He demonstrated love and mercy and forgiveness toward those who put him to death, which is unfathomable. It's inconceivable for us. But then you also have to ask, who were Jesus' enemies who brought him to the cross that day? Yes, there were unscrupulous religious leaders. Yes, there were callous Roman authorities. Yes, there was the mob that was crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But let's remember our own role in this. From Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." And this passage from Colossians, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind," meaning enemies, "doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So we were separated from God. We were his enemies due to our sin. And it was because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. His sacrifice, his willing sacrifice, as an innocent man, taking on the punishment that we deserved, accomplished something that we never could have done ourselves. He reconciled us to God so that we are no longer his enemy. In God's eyes, we are now holy and blameless. We are his beloved daughters, and we are embraced as members of his family. And I know I don't deserve that blessing. I know I never could have earned it. I am a sinner, a former enemy, saved by the free gift, at least free to me, not to Jesus, but the free gift to me of grace, made possible only by Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. So when we think of Jesus loving his enemies, we have to remember that's what we were at one time. And we have to remember how he responded with the ultimate personal sacrifice on our behalf. And you know I love to use the word marinate. If you remember, I'm a marinator. When I marinate in the truth of who I once was, alienated and hostile to God, and when I marinate in the lengths that he went to bring me back into his family, when I marinate in him as the ultimate model of mercy, then I am motivated out of gratitude to emulate him, to treat my enemies with the grace that he has shown me. So I say to you, the more you marinate in the wonders of God's forgiveness of you, the more motivation you will have to treat others the way God treats you. So rather than seek revenge or retaliate or get even or harbor resentment or speak harshly or gossip or otherwise hurt the enemy, there are better responses, responses that imitate Jesus. So let's look at that. Okay, this is such a big topic and we have such a little bit of time. But I've talked about this first piece before. Assess your own contribution to the conflict. Because often when we're in that situation where we have an opponent, we've contributed to it in some way. And we have to be honest with ourselves about that. We don't have more time to talk about that today. Second point, remember how God forgives you. We've just discussed that. But this next one, pray for the other person and for yourself. This is Jesus's command to us. So what would that look like? Well, I suggest that we can pray for the other person's heart to know God, to repent for sins, to receive God's forgiveness. That's a good prayer. Sometimes it's a hard prayer when you really want to just see that person get what they deserve. But to pray for that person through the eyes of God is a powerful thing. And you may have to do it repeatedly in order to get it embedded in your own heart. And that's really the second part of it. We need to pray for ourselves. Because when we've been deeply hurt, it can be impossible to forgive in our own strength. We need to pray that God would change our hearts, help keep us away from those thoughts of anger and resentment and revenge and all of that, and instead replace those attitudes with the strength to forgive. And that brings me to the next point about forgiveness being a two-step process. And this is really important, and I want to make sure you all get it. Because as we're talking about the subject of enemies and forgiveness, each of you may have a different person in mind. You may be thinking of someone you don't even know who's just taking positions on things or saying things on social media that are just making you feel all kinds of animosity. Or you may actually have somebody very close to you that you're in a dispute with that's causing you a lot of pain, or it could be anything in between. But what I want you to understand is that sometimes forgiveness may be a two-step process where there's been a serious offense or the person who's done the offending hasn't or isn't ready to repent. And the first one, the first step is to have this vertical attitude of forgiveness. This is something that happens between you and God, where you say, I'm going to make an unconditional commitment to God to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who's hurt you. It's a commitment not to dwell on the offense or seek vengeance in thought, word, or action. It's a commitment you make to God to pray for the other person. It's a commitment that you make to God that says, I stand ready to complete the process of reconciliation with the person on this horizontal level when that person is ready to talk and repent and pursue reconciliation with me. It's a guard on my tongue that I won't speak negatively about the other person, that I'll try to be respectful to that person. And the more you can pray that, and the more you can make that commitment, maybe you have to make it over and over again, this will protect you from bitterness and resentment, even if the other person takes a really long time to repent, or perhaps never does. But having an attitude of forgiveness is different from granting forgiveness to the other person. And this is what I want you all to understand, because the horizontal transaction with the other person is conditioned on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. When we confess and repent our sins to God, then we're able to receive his forgiveness. But until we do that, we haven't received anything. And similarly, when the offense is with the other person, and that person confesses to you, then you're able to offer and grant forgiveness to that person, and that person can receive it. And then you can be on the road to reconciliation. But again, you have to recognize that this conversation may never happen, either because the other person refuses to participate, or maybe because the other person isn't safe or trustworthy. And I know that's the situation that I'm in right now. I have a family member who I have not spoken to for 9 years. And at first I was just consumed to the point of, you know, not being able to sleep and feeling indigestion and feeling fear. I would actually say that I was having like PTSD kind of symptoms whenever this person's name was even mentioned. But ultimately I sat down and I wrote a letter. And I said, right now, I can't be in relationship with you, but I would love for the day to come when we can sit down and have the reconciliation conversation that needs to happen between us. And then I sent it again, something very similar, about a year later, saying the door is still open when you're ready. I was trying to make it clear that I wasn't just blocking the door forever, right? But to this day, there has been no response. And so I have to continually reinforce the vertical commitment that I've made to God, trying to maintain an attitude of forgiveness, waiting to see if the horizontal can ever happen. And that actually takes you to the last step, which is trusting God to deal rightly with all the wrongs. But before I get to that, I just want to also add this idea of showing unexpected kindness, because if you are still in relationship with the person and able to do this, it's a heart melter often. So, for example, our scriptures tell us, if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, go get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. That's from The Message. It's from Romans 12. So if you have a neighbor who's somehow bugging you, bring them a plate of cookies. If you have Thanksgiving plans and you know there's going to be a really irritating relative that you're going to be with, sit next to that person and just try to make some conversation. I didn't know that would be the hardest one. But speak respectfully, even when the other person is being rude. And it really helps, I think, to try in the moment to view that person through God's eyes, instead of just looking and just seeing the negative across the dinner table from you. Think, refocus on God and say, God, how do you see this person? God loves him or her and wants that person to receive the love that he has for them. How can you help make that happen in this moment? It's a refocus. And then ultimately trust that God will deal rightly with all the wrongs. There are so many things that are unresolved and seem unresolvable in our relationships. But I was mindful of this passage from 1 Peter that talks of Jesus and says, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So the message would say, don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. So we have to trust God, the righteous and just judge, to deal with that person in his perfect way. And if we can do that, releasing, you will experience a freedom. It's like a huge weight that will come off your shoulders if you can release and trust to God. Now, this is not easy at all. And I'm going to close with a prayer from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And you know I have an idol, it's Ken Sandy. When it comes to peacemaking, he's the author of a book that I have marked up many, many times, but I actually had never focused much on this particular prayer. And he says, you know, you have to admit that you cannot forgive in your own strength and that you desperately need God to come in and change your heart. He says, there have been times when my honest prayer was, and I would like us all to just pray this right now, as you think about the person that you're struggling with. God, I cannot forgive him in my own strength. In fact, I do not want to forgive him, at least until he has suffered for what he did to me. He does not deserve to get off easy. Everything in me wants to hold it against him and keep a high wall between us so he can never hurt me again. But your word warns me that unforgiveness will eat away at my soul and build a wall between you and me. More importantly, you have shown me that you made the supreme sacrifice, giving up your own son in order to forgive me. Lord, please help me to want to forgive. Please change my heart and soften it so that I no longer want to hold this against him. Change me so that I can forgive and love him the way you have forgiven and loved me. Amen. Okay. That was the tip of the iceberg. I hope you have a really good discussion in your small groups and that we're able to flesh out more of this because we're really just getting started.